Good morning, everybody. I'd like you to turn with me to two passages in the New Testament. One is Ephesians chapter 1, and the other is John chapter 17. Ephesians 1, John 17. Find those two passages, if you would, please. Have you ever signed up for something and then asked yourself why afterwards? Not realizing what it would require, actually, after you signed up for it, but thinking at first it was something you should do, and maybe you were absolutely right that it was something you should do, but then afterwards you discovered, oh my goodness, this is much deeper than I thought. For instance, getting married. Is that not true? It is true. But other things too, like if you get involved in school, you sign up for classes. Or you take on a new challenge, a new sport to learn. Dance lessons, for instance. Or music. Or something that requires you, on pain of some sort of grade, to continue growing in a particular area. Like you sign up for some sort of college class, and before you know it, first you say, well, I will audit, and then you take it for credit. And once you take it for credit, then you know you have to work. Because you have this agreement, you pay the school money, the school gives you a grade. Now, in God's kingdom, neither of those mean anything. And we try to remind ourselves of this, but this little agreement we make really works. It forces us because we know someone will evaluate. I did this years ago when I first got involved in graduate studies. A friend of mine and I thought this would be a great thing to do. And it was. And getting plugged into it was a good thing. It was the right thing. But we thought, well, we'd already had 4 years apiece of work, 120 units of work, studying the scriptures and various other things, and we thought, how much more difficult can it be? Well, we got the syllabi, it's a little outline of what the class is going to be, you know, and we had already signed up, paid our money and everything, and we're driving up to the class, which happened to have been taught by J.I. Packer. Lord help us. And so, he's a wonderful guy, but he's really smart. And we looked at this thing, and we looked at each other, and we said, these people are really serious. And we had this sinking feeling as we looked at all the reading, thousands of pages of reading and writing and all this stuff, you know. It was worthwhile. But those moments where you realize, you know what, there's more to this than I thought. Well, I don't know if it has occurred to you, but in all probability, I'm almost certain that when you came to Jesus, after a while you realized there was more to it than what you thought. Raise your hand if that was true. Yeah, I kind of thought so. It was sure true for me. You know, a lot of people come to Jesus for various different reasons, because of course he speaks at so many levels of who we are and so much need that we sense just as being fallible humans, and he speaks life into so many things. Oftentimes we are introduced to Jesus by virtue of the fact that we know the world is on its way out and we sense that it somehow deserves it. And we are a part of that. And we feel some vague guilt and sometimes some very specific guilt. And he offers life and he offers forgiveness. And he says, I will forgive you and you will not have to pay for your own sins. He's absolutely right. That is absolutely true. And that resonates with us in our spirit. And the Holy Spirit of God uses that to draw us in. But did you know that there's so much more to the Christian life than just that? And as I say that, some of you might be thinking, well, this could be heresy. What do you mean there's more than just forgiveness? It might surprise you to know that when you read through the New Testament and you read how the early Christians came to Jesus Christ, their purpose in coming to him was to actually get a new life, and the new life included salvation from sin and going to heaven, but the life itself was what they were after, and this sense of eternal power and life, and by power, I don't mean explosive power. By power, I mean dynamic to actually live the life of Jesus as an apprentice to him. And so today, people sometimes don't realize that. And often they think that when they come to the Lord, they receive forgiveness, which is the main package for them in their mind. And the idea of apprenticing yourself to Jesus, becoming what the Bible calls a disciple in English, we use the term disciple, it means apprentice, that's sort of an add-on module that we can if we feel the need, kind of like, you know, modules you add to computer programs you get, but the main program is this other thing. And it's surprising to find out that that's not actually the way it is. Biblically, you look at the New Testament and you find people came to Jesus as Lord to be his apprentices from the very beginning. And especially you see this in the Gospels. Don't misunderstand, please. The forgiveness is powerful and real and crucially important, because without that, we can't come into his presence. And so he emphasizes that too. That's part of it. But there's this sense in which it's not an add-on module. And if what I'm saying to you is like you're thinking to yourself, whoa, that's kind of the way I used to be, well, then I'm so glad you're here, because the real Christian life is lived 24/7, not in church. The real Christian life is lived under the power of God, and he has a lot more in mind for us than we thought sometimes when we first came to him. No matter how much we knew about who he is and what he's doing, very often we find out a lot more as we go along. I'd like you to start with me in John 17, beginning in verse 14. Now, this is the prayer of Jesus before he was crucified. It is called the high priestly prayer. We call it that, because he speaks as the high priest on behalf of his people. And it's a marvelous prayer. I know that I'm breaking into the middle of it, and I feel bad about that. But if I did the whole thing, we'd never get into Ephesians. And some of you are thinking, yeah, well, we might not anyway. Well, by the way, I've had a couple of you recently mention to me that you're saying, you're giving us two messages. One in the one and is the introduction, and then there's this other message. And I'm saying to you, tough. You know, here's the deal. Honest and truly, I know they weren't complaining, it's just like this observation. But the thing is, you guys, the reason we do this is so that we can understand that the words of Jesus expand into the work of the Spirit in the life of the church, and the apostolic witness in the epistles are an expansion of everything Jesus said and taught. And you get into what he says and what he teaches, and we read it and sometimes memorize it and get it into our heads and then go right on with our life as if it weren't true. And we can't afford to do that. That's why we spend a little time meditating together on what Jesus says. Then we see why the Apostle Paul, filled with the Spirit, walking with the risen Lord, says the things he says so powerfully. If you read Ephesians without knowing some of the things Jesus said and without connecting it, you'll sort of say, well, I know I ought to believe this and I ought to feel good about it, but I guess it's just true and I'm going to have to press on and go get a burger. So what we're going to do is look at just this middle portion of the high priestly prayer, because in it, Jesus reveals what his plan is for the people that he is purchasing out of the world, that he's choosing out of the world. And in his prayer for them, there's a huge amount of the fine print, we might say, that is involved in our lives as Christians who are still here. Verse 14 of John 17, he says to his Father, I have given them your word. And the world has hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. The message of God is what has been given to the people. And it has changed them, and it has made them not of the world. And Jesus said, because I'm not either. In front of Pontius Pilate, when Pilate said, are you really a king? Jesus said, yes, but he had to be careful. He couldn't say too much. He knew he needed to be crucified, and he did not want to give Pilate an excuse to not allow him to be crucified. And so he was cagey, and he said, my kingdom isn't of this world. Well, that's true, but what Jesus didn't say was, it's going to actually take over this world, but that's actually the truth. And so Jesus said, no, it's not of this world. So anybody who receives the message, and by that he means actually receive what God has said and really believe it and live in the reality of it, well, they're not going to be hated by the world. They're not of the world, even as I am not of the world. They've been changed because I've given them your word. I don't ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one, which is, of course, Satan. And as you move through this, what you find is that there is a dark principle in the invisible and visible world, both the spirit realm and the physical realm, the realm of matter. In both of these realms, there is a tangible evil, and it is personal. The evil is personal, and there is a person behind it. And he's called in the scriptures the evil one. We see more about him in Ephesians as well. So Jesus says, I'm asking you to protect my people who have your word and who have been transformed and are no longer of this world, technically, from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. So set them apart in your truth. Your word is truth. Capital T, truth. You have spoken reality into them, so now set them apart into that reality, and incidentally, that is why, as a Christian, if you try and live in the paradigms that the world gives you to live by, notably the idea that nothing is out there that you can't see or touch or feel, that paradigm, that it's all empirical knowledge or there's no knowledge at all, you try to live in that as a Christian, it simply will not work. He's saying, set them apart according to the truth and leave them in it and keep them in it. That's your word that is truth. As you did send me into the world, I've sent them into the world. Think about that for a minute. How did the Father send the Son into the world? Was he impervious to pain? Was he insulated from the difficulty of the fallen world? Actually, quite the opposite. Not only was he not insulated from it, but the Father very specifically sent him into some extremely painful circumstances. And Jesus wept to the point where people thought, when they said, who is Jesus? Who is this person? About halfway through his ministry, he said, who do people say that I am? One of the guesses was Jeremiah, the weeping prophet. And the reason is because Jesus was, as it says in Isaiah 53, acquainted with grief, a person who experienced it completely. So when he says, as the Father has sent me, I'm sending you, he says to his men, and then in this prayer, he says that they're being sent as the Father has sent him, as you did send me, verse 18, into the world, I'm sending them. Please be aware that though that includes power and life and the ability to be a channel of life to other people, as we'll talk about, it also includes absorbing and being very much a part of the grief and the difficulty and the pain of this age. And to think otherwise, there's a technical term for it. You want the technical term? Overrealized eschatology. Now throw that out at lunch and people will say, wow. Overrealized means looking to the future and thinking I'm already resurrected and not giving enough attention to the idea that I was sent like Jesus into this age, which includes the difficulty of it. So don't fall into the problem that a lot of people have. And what happens, you can tell when they have that problem, overrealized eschatology. In other words, not realizing that they're still in the age where they can be sinned against and so on. You can tell when people do this as Christians, because they become very angry at God when they are mistreated. You say, well, I would never fall into that overrealized, whatever that 25-cent term was. I'm sure I wouldn't do that. I've been going to church for a long time now, and I'm sure I wouldn't do that. Well, if you've ever been angry at God for allowing something to happen to you in a fallen world that created pain or disappointment or loss or even death, and you were angry at God for doing it, you have already fallen into that. When he says he's sending us exactly like he himself was sent, he meant not that he would be insulated from the pain, or that we would either, but that there would be an ability to make it through to the glory of God, which is exactly what he did. And that's why he moves on when he says in verse 19, as for their sakes, and for their sakes, I, in New American Standard, says sanctify myself, so that they themselves also may be sanctified in the truth. A classic verse, if you read it in one of these technical translations, you just read it and you say it and you can pronounce the English, and it's just, and afterwards you go, I have no idea what he meant by that. Sanctify means set apart, and in the case that he's speaking here, if you know the entire prayer, beginning from the beginning, what he's saying is, I am determined to go to the cross. That's what he's saying. Set apart for the purpose of God, which he knew was to go to the cross. And that's why he says, if when I do that, that will enable others to be set apart in the truth, because when they come to me, and here we start to get at what we're going to be talking about this morning, when they come to me and they become part of me, this thing I've done on the cross will be something that they actually experience for all of eternity in terms of my life paying for their life. So he had to do this. And he knew it, and that's why he went. He said, I sanctify myself. It means I'm setting myself apart to the difficult task at hand that you've designed for me. And I'm doing it because if I don't do it, the other people that I love will not experience what you want them to experience. And so for them, for their sakes, not just out of sheer obedience to the Father, but for the sake of the people who relied on his faith and on his obedience, that's us. You know, let me just toss something out here. It's not part of the main meal this morning, but take a moment and ask yourself, is there something in my life that God has called me to endure, and I have asked that it be taken from me, and he has said, no, my strength is sufficient for you, and I can't figure it out, and it's made me upset with God, actually, until this morning when I heard that that's not the right thing, and so now I'm not upset anymore. Well, here's what you can do. Sanctify yourself for that purpose. Set yourself apart for the thing that God has called you to do, especially if it's difficult. Because that's how the Father sent the Son, and that's how the Son sends his friends and family and associates into a fallen world. And you have been sanctified for something. You have been set apart for something, and in all probability, it may involve some pain. And my encouragement to you to be like Jesus is to say, Father, if this is a cup I must drink, then it is a cup I will drink to the bottom, and I will do it because I know there's a reason in it, not just for me, but for others. Now, that is a gutsy way to live. And you can't do that if you don't think like Jesus. So what he says here, when he says, I sanctify myself, that's what he means. And he does it for other people so that they then can be sanctified in what? The truth. What truth? The truth of the cross and this entire new reality that has become obvious to anybody who knows God. This brand new life that will eventually take over the entire universe. That truth. That's what they're set apart to, because I've been set apart to the cross. They can be set apart to this truth and live in it forever. And he says, I don't ask on behalf of these alone, meaning the 12 that are there and a few more. He's praying. He's saying, Father, I'm not asking just for these. I'm asking for those who believe in me through their word. Now, that is you. So he's not thinking just, I talked to a guy, a self-styled theologian. He wasn't really a theologian, but he thought he was. You ever meet a guy who thinks he's a theologian, or a woman who thinks they're a theologian? Anyway, so this guy was talking to me about how all of the stuff in the red letters of the four Gospels, this was all mostly stuff just for the apostles and not to be applied at all to Christians through history. And I showed him this and several other verses, but he still stuck to it. And I thought to myself, where in the world would anybody get that kind of harebrained idea? Nobody would have believed that when they first walked with Jesus, and you shouldn't believe it either. You need to know that the promises that he makes, now you're not an apostle, you're not going to do the exact same things apostles do, but let me tell you, the life that these people had flowing through them to do that for which they were sanctified, set apart, that work, as difficult as it may have been, it was very hard for some, that same life is in you. And that's where we're going with this. That's why this is actually breathes life right into Ephesians. This is the background for what Paul says in Ephesians. So in verse 21, he says, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me. Now think Trinity, Trinitarian reality. And I in you, that they may be in us. We're going to talk about that because you might not believe it, actually. You might have read it a lot, but it's possible you don't believe it. And it's possible that if you do believe it, you have no idea what it really means. that the world may believe that you did send me, he says. Now, we're going to stop there in the middle of this prayer. Let me just point out some things. First, let's work our way through this passage, and then we'll see how it just dovetails right into Ephesians. Note four things. First, he says, I've given them your word. What is the word that he gave them? Well, it's not a Bible. Now, the Bible is the written word of God. It is inerrant. So for those of you who are thinking I've gone off into heresy, let me just show my credentials. The scriptures are certainly the written speech of God, inerrant, verbal, plenary inspiration. For those of you who are really worried and want to quiz my theology, okay. But it couldn't possibly be what Jesus says here when he says, I've given them your word. He did not give them a signed, autographed, leather-bound copy from Evangel, signed Jesus. Here's your word. It can't be. And you know what? There's a lot of places where it talks about God's word where it can't be that. You know why? It's not because the Bible isn't the word. It's because there's more to the word than the Bible. It's the message of God. Here's a way. It is the voice of God expressed into the situation. And in this case, it is the message of Jesus Christ. When he talks about the word, here's the definition of the word anyway. The expression of God's will spoken and or written. The expression of God's will. That's the way your words are too. When you say words, constructive words, I mean, we say a lot of nonsense, but you know, when you really mean to communicate, it's the expression of your mind. That's the way God's word is too. When he says, I gave them your word, what he's talking about is, I gave to them the expression of your, Father, your reality, your ultimate reality. I gave that to them. Now, what did Jesus give to his men? The word about Jesus. You see this in the book of Acts clearly. When it says the word spread, it doesn't mean they were handing out tracts. When it says the word spread, it meant the message about who Jesus really is and what ultimate truth is about. That was spreading to people. And so that's what he's saying. I've given them your word. It is ultimate reality. And that's why once they knew it, it changed them. It changed them. It changed them. They were of the world. Now they're not of the world anymore. Because there's two different realities. There's the world's evil reality, and there's God's good reality in Christ. Those are the two options. We all came out of that darkness, but once you start to listen to what God is really saying in Christ Jesus, even a little bit, it will change you forever. I'll tell you, one way or another, it'll change you. If you say, I don't want to hear any more of it because it bothers me, I'd rather live in the darkness, that will change you, and you will be that much more accountable to God. If you say, I do want to hear more, and you do come to Jesus Christ, and you do receive his life, that will change your destiny, your history, your present life, and your entire understanding of the universe. Nothing less than that. So when he says, I've given them your word, he's saying something extremely powerful. You say, well, can I do that for people? Yeah, as a matter of fact. You do the exact same thing. You can give this word. Quote Bible verses by all means if you can. But some of you think you can't give the word because you can't remember a Bible verse. But you can still give the word about who Jesus is. So that's what he does. He says, I've given them your word. Secondly, he says, I'm leaving them in the world for now. I'm leaving them in the world for now. And we think to ourselves, why would he do that? You see, because if we have this idea that God's main purpose was simply to save us so that when we die, we don't go to hell, we go to heaven instead. That's the whole package. That's the whole thing. That's all he's doing. Well, then why doesn't he just kill us right now? I mean, you know, would it be a pretty cool evangelistic tool? In a way, or not kill. I suppose that would be kind of counterproductive. Maybe we should say disappear. So-and-so got saved, poof, they disappear. Can you imagine what? But then, you know, we think to ourselves, well, why doesn't he make, now, when we're early in our Christian life, and especially if you get saved when you're fairly young and you feel strong and handsome or beautiful, and you think the world is your oyster, you're thinking to yourself, I'm glad I have eternal life locked down now. Now, I'm going to have a little fun. Lord, just hang out for a while. I'm sure your kingdom's cool, but I see a lot of cool stuff that I think would be good for me to pay attention to here, and that's what I'd like to do. The older you get, the less you feel that way. And the more you ask the question, Lord, you know, I think it'd be kind of good if I just wasn't here. Now, that's way down the line, but that happens. There was an old evangelist who used to say the best thing that could happen to you is you get saved, notably at one of his meetings, get saved at one of his meetings, walk out and get hit by a truck. That was his prayer for everybody. You know, I hope you get saved here, walk out and get hit by a truck and go to heaven. Well, in a sense, you know, we know what he means. I mean, the kingdom and everything is wonderful, and it would be kind of cool to go immediately to be with the Lord. But he doesn't do that. He leaves us here for now, just exactly like the Father sent the Son. And sometimes we're actually very distressed by this, frankly. If you're in pain, you are probably asking yourself, why are you leaving me here? I have heard more people than I can count have asked that question. As Christians, I'm talking Christians, Lord, why are you leaving me here? If you hear someone ask that question, do not think it's uncommon. It's a very common question. And sometimes, and again, this is not part of the main meal, but sometimes people are tempted to graduate themselves. Because they know that the Lord is there. And they would like to take the sovereignty over their life for just a moment and go and be with him. And if that's never occurred to you, you've just never been in enough pain for it to occur to you. That's a very serious statement. If you don't think that that can ever occur to you, you simply haven't either seen enough pain or experienced enough pain. But when those feelings occur, Christian friend, you must be like Jesus. You must be like Jesus, who did not take his own life. Someone else took it under the Father's sovereignty. He leaves us in this world like he himself was left in this world. So note that. I have given them your word, and I'm leaving them here temporarily. Third thing, set them apart in your truth, Father. Your word is truth, verses 17 to 19. That means living in the expressed will of God in the flow of the life and the reality of God. Living in the expressed, the word of God, living in the expressed will of God. That means in his life and in his flow. That means wherever you are, the flow of the life of God is with you and you can live in it. And when he says, set them apart in your truth, once again, please, he's not saying make them all memorize everything in the Bible. I wish you would, and it's a wonderful thing to do, but to be set apart in the truth doesn't mean just to be set apart with a Bible. What it means to be set apart in the Word and in the truth means to have the Word so permeate your thinking that that is where you dwell in terms of reality. You understand things from a spiritual perspective. Set apart in your truth. Why does he say this? Because the only way to survive in a world that's run by the evil one, if you let the evil one tell you about life, you will simply give up. If you let God tell you about life, if you let his definition happen, you set apart to his truth, then it changes how you view everything. And that's why Jesus says, I'm praying for them, Father, that they're set apart in the truth. Your word is truth. Your word is truth. The same word that created the universe. God didn't create the universe with his hands. He created it by speaking it into existence. All life comes from the Word of God that way. Now grasp this, because we're going to talk about it at the end of the message this morning. All life comes from God that way. It comes because he speaks it into existence. Eternal life into a dead sinner. Actual cosmic life, all forms of it, from a cabbage to a kitten to a horse to a human to an angel. It all comes because God spoke it. So when you're set apart into the Word of God, you're set apart into a power that actually created the universe. We are not talking about just a book. We are talking about at least the written Word of God, at least, but we're also talking about this life-giving power that when you know you're walking with God and you can hear and sense his direction and you're walking in his word, that means in the life that is shaped by his wisdom and given to you, you have this life. Now, anybody read ahead in Ephesians, the latter half of chapter 1, where Paul prays and he says, I wish you guys understood some of this stuff? This is where he's going. This is where he's going with it. Set apart. Did you ever notice how Jesus didn't, well, he would touch people, but he'd heal people with a word. He would just simply say, you're healed, be healed. He would just command it, be healed. Why? Because he understood the word. He understood how to use the word of God, which was actually his own word. He was so adept at it. He spoke reality. When he said be healed, there was just no question. The healing happened instantly. Why? It's the voice of the creator of the universe flowing into that sick person and healing them. Now, some people have taken this and have said, well, therefore we should do this to everybody, and you get name it and claim it and total healing doctrines and all this stuff. That's not true. But there is something that is true, and that is the power of the word you've been set apart to. And living in that flow, Jesus spoke. And that's why, by the way, he said that my words are the nourishment for your souls. He says, take my words in and let them affect you, not just memorizing them to get a grade or a badge in some competition. If my words, he said in John 15, if my words abide in you, you're going to bear fruit. What was he talking about? He was saying what happens is a dynamic metaphysical reality. When his thought comes into your thought, and his way of understanding reality slowly, sometimes painfully, becomes your way of understanding reality, unbelievable courage and strength and power come into your life. That's why he said, my words need to abide in you. And that's why he prayed, set them apart in the truth. Your word, he says to the Father, is truth. This creative power of the universe, this metaphysical reality, that when you come to Jesus, his words become the nourishment for this new life. Very heavy stuff. Fourth thing to note, and this is really the kicker. He says in the prayer, let them share the same life that you and I have. That is Trinitarian life. Father, make them one together as a group and as individuals. Bring them together in this new life, but it's the same life you and I have, so that they're in me like I'm in you and you're in me. And we Christians who've meditated on this for 2,000 years, the Christian church has meditated on this for 2,000 years, and there's a little piece of wisdom that you should grasp hold of based on what Jesus says about all of this, and that is that God dwells in a dimension where more than one person can share the exact same life and yet retain their individuality while sharing the same essence. This is what happens when you come to Jesus. You come into him, he comes into you, and this is his prayer. And this is the essence of why Paul is overflowing in Ephesians. It is this reality right here that the Father answered for Jesus, that they would share the same life. And it is without a doubt a blending of your life with God. It is your life being blended with God. In your soul and in your spirit, not blended like a blender, like a juicer, okay? You haven't been juiced. Your life has been joined by him so that you and he function together. You're still who you are, but you are more than you were before. Now, I won't have a show of hands for fear somebody will be embarrassed by not being able to honestly raise their hand, but I do want you to ask yourself, have I known that? Have I sensed, since I came to Christ, a fresh awareness of God's presence in my life and an awareness that he really is with me? And maybe I've forgotten it since I've been a Christian. For some of you, have been Christians longer than you've been alive, some of you think. And maybe I've just taken it for granted and have reduced being a Christian to just going to church once in a while instead of this actual with God life, this with God life, see? Well, that's where we're going. Because Jesus says here, and Paul knows it, he says, Father, in order for all this to happen, they have to be in me and I in them and you in us, us in you, and all around all of that. You have not been obliterated as a person, but there's a brand new life inside you. Now let's turn to Ephesians, and we're only going to look at a couple of verses in Ephesians, for which some of you are very relieved, but you will see. Actually, this is a lot of review, because as we move into verses 11 to 14, partly this morning, partly next week, this idea of being in Christ, I think, needs to be reiterated to us. If you write things down, write this down. Being a Christian means a never-ending metaphysical unity with God personally. Being a Christian means a never-ending metaphysical unity with God personally. And I use the term metaphysical, I really want you to know it. I told you that before, but I really want you to know the word metaphysical. because you are metaphysical. Metaphysical means beyond physics. Metaphysical means something beyond empiricism, beyond what we see with our senses and look at with microscopes and telescopes. And the Christian message is all about that. It's all about that. It's about what goes on beyond. But this metaphysical reality is very real. Being a Christian means a never-ending metaphysical unity with God personally, and there are three aspects to it. First, He has actually entered your soul. In verses 3 to 14, and I'm just going to tell you this, and I know you're going to believe me, He uses in Him or the pronoun or in Christ directly 11 times in this one long sentence in 3 to 14. And He uses the term Christ 15 times in 14 verses. This is all about Jesus, and it is all about being in Him. But hold your place and turn to Colossians, which is the twin letter. Colossians 1, where He says it even more clearly. In verse 26, breaking into the middle of another long sentence, Colossians 1, "The mystery which has been hidden from ages past," says Paul to the Colossians. This piece of wisdom, piece of insight, piece of knowledge, hidden from ages past and generations, but has now been manifested to His saints, meaning God has said something that He's actually revealing to people. This is revealed knowledge. It's something God gives you. You don't figure it out on your own. But once you know it, you know you know it. Okay? So it's revealed to His saints, to whom God willed to make known the riches of the glory of this mystery, even among the Gentiles. The Jews would have expected, perhaps, that God would tell them, but the Gentiles even get to know about it, and He finally gets around to saying it. Here it is, underline it, the last line of verse 27. Christ in you, and it's a plural there, you all, y'all, Christ in y'all, but it doesn't mean just you as a group, it means you as individuals and as a group. And this is the hope of glory, which means the confident expectation that you will see the glory of God and actually the rebuilt universe. Glory refers to the resurrection of everything. So, what He's saying is, it is Christ in you. Jot down Galatians 2:20. It is no longer I who live, it's Christ who lives in me. How could they say these amazing things? It's because they understood the metaphysical union between you and Jesus Christ. When you come to Jesus Christ, He actually enters into you and shares your life from now on. And it's not just a metaphor. He says, well, I know that He's with me. Kind of like, I'm with you in my thoughts. Like we say to each other, I'm with you in my thoughts. And someone might say that to you, and you might say, well, thank you. That's a nice sentiment. But it means precisely nothing, because you know the person is like 100 miles or 1,000 miles away, and they think of you from time to time. And more likely, they just want you to think they think of you from time to time. And so, you know, you don't glean a huge amount from that. Unless you know them well, you know, they're just telling you, they love you. If you think that's what this is, you're missing it totally. He is not talking about a metaphor. He is saying this really happens. He's saying that God enters in and takes you over, and you can sense that He's there. That means an open conversational relationship with God all the time, 24/7. Now, some of you are thinking, I'm not sure I want that. Frankly, I mean, you know, no show of hands here for sure. But how many of you, when I said the Spirit of God has entered into you, joined your spirit, how many of you think to yourself, is He there all the time? I mean, all the time? I kind of like Him there at church. Like I'm all dressed up and I've got my thought life sort of squared away. Is He there really all the time? And so some people hear this and they are threatened by it. And my answer to that is, you know, get over it. I'm trying to think of something to say that will be encouraging. I don't know that I can. Because, you know, if you don't understand how wonderful it is to be with God forever, and it really bothers you that he's in you, if that really bothers you, you don't understand anything about being a Christian at all. When you came to Christ, you were asking Him to come in. And you weren't asking Him to come in while you're in this building. You're asking Him to come in all the time, and He did it. Now, for those of you who want that, you know you'll never be alone. And you will have an open conversational relationship with Him 24/7, 7 days a week. And the metaphysical reality behind this is that He's entered your soul. He really has. and you know he's there. Oftentimes you know he's there when you're doing something that he wouldn't do, and he's letting you know, I wouldn't do that. And some of you, that's the only way you ever are aware that he's there. So let me just give a little bit of encouragement. It's much better to be aware by hearing and sensing that he's asking you to do something and then doing it and then sensing his pleasure in it and saying to yourself, wow, I really know the Lord is there. Instead of, whoa, bummer, I know the Lord is there. You know what I mean? So if you're a Christian, you know both sides of this. And the good news is you can live in the positive. You can live in the reality of it. And this is called walking in the Spirit. It's called growing in grace. It's called being led by the Holy Spirit. There's all these different words for it. 25-cent word, sanctification, which means growing in all these things. All of this because he's entered your spirit. His spirit has entered your spirit. He shares your space from now until forever. By the way, this is why you will never die. Your body will stay here. This one will stay here. You'll get a new one. But it will not be what you have always thought death would be. It will not be what death looks like from this side. What death looks like from this side is very, very denigrating and very, very sad and very grievous. But when you experience it, it won't be that way at all. Jesus said, if you believe in me, you won't die. Why? Well, because, now get this, and I'm only touching the surface of these things, believe it or not. You'd be proud of me about all the stuff I'm not saying. But get this, it's because when you came to him, his life entering into you, what has happened to his life? He's already died. What happens is because he's already died, you've already died. And that's what it says in Colossians 3, precisely, in just as many words. You have died, your life is hidden with Christ in God. What does that mean? It means you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Look it up in Greek or whatever you want. But that's what it actually means. How can that be? It's this connection, this in Christ connection, see, in which his life has entered you. That's why when you first wanted to come and you thought, what's not to like about living forever and walking with God? I think I should. And there was a voice that said, no, 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 don't do that. Why? Because it's going to die. It's the old flesh. It's the old life saying, no, no, don't crucify me. Do you like that? Some of you are going, come out. Well, that's exactly the way you should feel about that. And you know, this struggle we have, you know, we think, well, I don't know if I want to come to Jesus. That's the old dying life that knows. You know, the demons were saying to him when he would come, and they would say to him, have you come to torment us before the time? See? And they cried out when they left people when he would speak this incredibly powerful, life-giving word into a person demonized. The demons would scream. Just like our old flesh screams. Why? Because it will die when you come to Jesus. He says, you lose your life to me and you gain it forever. But you got to know that's what you're doing. Listen, one of the reasons I'm saying this and doing this, breaking this in here into this part of Ephesians, is because so many Christians don't understand that's how the Christian life is actually lived. You have died and you've got to live the new life. If you try to live the old one, it's just a complete waste of your time. And a painful waste at that. And so, because this new life has come into you, the old life, Paul says, reckon it dead. It'll still tempt you. It'll still scream at you, but all it can do is scream at you. Read Romans 6, if you don't believe me. All it can do is scream at you. It can't make you do a thing. That old life can't make you do a thing. Why? Because you're in Christ, and he has entered you, and that's why you're never going to die, and that's why the old flesh really doesn't have to control your life. It's amazing. I mean, if you're looking at me thinking I've actually conquered all of the old flesh, just forget that right now, because we're growing in this. But this is the ultimate reality. When Jesus said, make them one like us, this is what he was talking about. And it really happens when you come to Jesus. And you got to know that's what you're saying when you say, I want to be a Christian. What you're saying is, I want to be this. And I want this life to enter me. Destroy my old evil self. And let me grow progressively more to be like Christ until I actually glow. Which is the word glory, and that's resurrection life, and that's what will happen to you. Second thing you'll notice about this is that you're immersed in his personal life, which means this. He's in you, but you're also in him. And this phrase, in him, used so many times here, it says these things in Ephesians 1. I know you know this, and so this is a review. Primarily advantaged in the spirit realm, verse 3. Because you're in Christ, you have these huge advantages in the spirit realm, which is the one that lasts. The spirit realm, you have all these advantages, verse 3. You have a character transformation going on in which real goodness is happening to you, which is why very often the simplest way to find God's will in any situation is to say, Lord, what's the best thing I can do? What's the goodest thing I can do? What's the thing that would be really good for everybody around me that I can do? Ooh, that's going to hurt. And he says, I know, that's why you're like me, right? And I've given you the power to do it, so do it. Trust me. Do it. See what happens. You know, very often, finding God's will is exactly that simple. Why? Because, see, we're being transformed. We've been predestined to be transformed into this goodness. And you see it so clearly in the character of Christ. And then he says, now I'm transforming your character. Verse 4. And then also, in verse 5, you've been made part of his family. Out of the old family from Adam and into the new family in Christ, a whole new race. And we talked about that. This all because you're in Christ. Then you notice you have a clean record in God's presence. Verses 7 and 8, you've really been forgiven. You've really totally been forgiven. Will you answer to God for your life? Absolutely, but you won't be punished by him because he is not going to hold your sins against you. Past, present, or future. As a Christian, you really have a clean slate with him. And that's why it's so wonderful to learn how to do Jesus' things, because we fail so often. It's good to know that he's paid the price so he can pick us up and teach us how to do it some more. Notice the next couple of verses. A place in the only true narrative. You see verses 9 and 10. The mystery of his will, latter part of verse 10, the summing up of all things in Christ. This also because you're in Christ, because he's sharing your life, you have the ability to understand what he's really doing in the universe. And when you understand what he's really doing in the universe, suddenly what he's doing in your life comes into a place that is a huge story. And that regeneration of the entire universe is summing up of all things in Christ, so that he will be all in all. Like read Colossians 1, great parallel to this. He will be all in all, and he's now all to you. So this part of the grand narrative of ultimate reality, that's where you have, and that's the mystery he's revealed. All because you're in Christ, the summing up of all things in Christ. You have a little tiny narrative, your story, but you know what? Until you see it in God's story, it might just be a fictional short story. And you don't want that. What you want is, I want to be a part of the real narrative. And what he's saying is, come to Christ. You'll be a part of the real narrative, a part of the regeneration of the universe. And I will see to it, he says very clearly, I will see to it that everything I sanctify you for, call you to, will have redemptive purpose in my plan. Now, that is a great way to live. And then he says, we've obtained an inheritance and have been predestined according to his purpose in verse 11, who does everything according to his own will, to the counsels of his own will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ, meaning the Jewish Christians, should be to the praise of his glory. And then in him, verse 13, you also, Gentiles, after listening to the message, the truth of the gospel, having also believed, you were sealed in him too. And that's the amazing thing to Paul. These Gentiles have been added in. With the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given, Spirit is given as a pledge of your inheritance. Now notice, I'll just briefly touch on it. You are an inheritance to him, and he is an inheritance to you. That's where we're going in verses 11 to 14. All because you're in Christ. Because you have this dynamic union with him, you are an inheritance, you're his portion, and he is also yours. The Spirit himself is the pledge of this, that you have an inheritance with him. And with a view to the redemption of God's possession to the praise of his glory. Both groups, Jews and Gentiles, to the praise of his glory. Why? Because he's glorious. What is he doing with us? He's showing other people how glorious we are. You remember in the end of that prayer, he said, when I make them one with me, when you make them one with me, Father, then the world will know that something has happened. And that's exactly what he does to this very day. To be in Christ, this mystical, powerful union is the heart and soul of everything. And to press into that and to ask the Lord specifically, would you please remind me that I'm in you so that I can sense your presence and I promise I will listen if you speak to me. That is a powerful way to live. And that is behind everything in these verses. So as we move in next week, more deeply to 11 down through 11 through verse 14, and we see the presence of the Spirit, these dots should be connected. Now I want to close, and oddly enough, I actually will. Two thoughts that as we back away from this, you need to meditate on. Number one, the universe, when you look at this and you see this dynamic reality and that the Word of God created and the Word of God made you alive and you live set apart to the Word of God, and it's not just the Bible, it's His express will expressed in the entire universe and the thing that holds the whole universe together, His Word holding the whole universe together, now you being called into it, this is what I want you to remember. The universe is not a machine, it's a kingdom. And you've been taught that it's a machine. All your life you've been taught that it's a machine. You may have been taught that it was a machine made by God if you're a Christian, but you still probably think it's a machine. You probably think that God created it, wound it up, it runs great, and He occasionally tinkers with it. And when He tinkers with it, that's called a miracle. But He made it, it's a machine, it's a really cool machine, and you may think He's going to throw it away and build another one. That's because we've been raised in the era we've been raised. But the Bible does not teach that. The Bible teaches that the universe is a kingdom, and it's a kingdom that is alive with the power of God. The entire universe is alive with the power of the Word of God. And that's why when Jesus says, I have all authority, He means the power to hold the universe together. The universe functions because of the power of God. All the laws of physics are the power of God in action. It's His mind in action. Everything that happens that we figure out is all His mind in action. The universe in which you live is really the kingdom of your Father. So that when you say, I want Your Word to fill my mind, what you're asking Him to do is, Lord, I want You to fill me with the power of the universe. And if that sounds really spacey, like, whoa, man, that sounds really spacey. I think I should belong in a town to the south of us or to the north of us or someplace, you know, where I'm hearing stuff about, you know, the power of the universe flowing through me. Well, let me tell you, New Age spirituality has hijacked the best stuff it says right out of God's mind. And the problem with some of it, a lot of it, is it doesn't have anything to do with Jesus. That's the problem. But when you understand who Jesus is, you realize, you know, there is such a thing as the New Age. It's right clearly in the Bible. And the power of the universe is the Word of God, and that's what's brought you to life as a Christian. It's what will keep you alive forever. It's why you can't die. It's what nourishes your soul. It is what's in this book, the wisdom in this scriptures. But it's also everything He says 24/7, living in the reality of it. The universe is not a machine. It is a kingdom. And in a kingdom, the King's Word makes everything happen. Jesus said, I have authority in this kingdom. That's why He spoke healing. And that's why through you He can speak absolutely anything He wants into the world around you, anything He wants into the world around you. And that's the second thing. Not only is the universe not a machine, but a kingdom and a living one at that because of His Word, but also you're not a cog. You're an agent of spiritual life everywhere you go. Because you're part of Him and He's in you, you're an agent of spiritual life wherever you go. That means you're dangerous to the darkness. Truly. You're not 007. You actually have the life. You have a license to bring people to life. Is that not the most amazing thing? Simply by speaking of Jesus. Which is why there's so much pressure on you not to do it in a darkened world. You must see it this way. You're not just a cog in a machine, an accident in the world, in the universe. You are an agent of eternal life now that you've become a part of Christ, now that you're in Him and He's in you. You have His personal inheritance. You have His life in you, and you are in His life. Jot down Matthew 6, 13 to 16. Jesus, we won't turn, but Jesus said, you are the light of the world. Not because of you, but because of being in His kingdom. Take a moment, close your eyes, ask yourself, who am I after all? And who is Jesus after all? The reason Jesus sanctified Himself, went to the cross, was so that we could be set apart in the truth. And that's what this is all about. To be a part of the life of God Himself, the actual power of the universe, in expressed form, to have God's last name, to live with the ability to always say no to evil, even though we don't say no to evil as often as we should. But to live with the ability to always be able to say no to evil, to always do that which is profoundly good in any circumstance, to know that God will show you the good to do in every whatever sacrifice may be involved, He'll show you the good to do. This is an amazing life. And this is why Paul said, I bless God for all of these advantages, because it's all in Christ. If you haven't come to Christ, if you haven't really said, Lord, I want you to fill me and I want you to join me and I want your Spirit to fill me, then do it right now. And just say, Lord, would you do that? I'm not sure I was a Christian before this, but I want to be one of these, whatever this is, and I will say no to the little voice in me that says not to do it. I really want to belong to you. And open your heart up to Him right this minute. He'll take your soul, He'll take your life right now, and He'll forgive you. He'll make you one of these people. After the service is over, come up and tell one of us. Have the guts to come and tell somebody that you've done this, and we would love to lay hands on you and pray for you, give you a Bible, or just shake hands, whatever you want. But my friend, don't let today go by without dealing with Jesus, the Lord of the universe, and without being added to His eternal life and He to your life. Heavenly Father, thank you for reminding us how radical it is, how deep and profound, and how little we knew when we first began to trust, but how much we want to know now. Heavenly Father, please fill our minds with wisdom. We've thought about more than we can think about, and these things are too big for us to really completely grasp. So please, by your grace, let them soak in the days ahead so that we can live by your power, in your life, by your word, with you as our constant companion into eternity. In Jesus' name, amen.